Hebrews chapter 12 at verse 1. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. The Christian life is frequently portrayed in the scriptures using sporting metaphors. It's described as climbing a mountain, as fighting, as wrestling, and here as running. We'd like to look at what this metaphor teaches us about the Christian life. It is one of a series of exhortations that we have been considering in the book of Hebrews. Let us run. First of all, let us consider the race itself. We're told here at the end of verse 1, the race is set before us. That word set there means marked out with pegs or tapes. It's a word that was used to describe how a parcel or portion of land was separated and marked out from others. And so this is teaching us that the Christian life is a life that is marked out clearly and distinctly. And who, of course, is it that sets the markers? It is God Himself. He is the one who has set out the Christian life and marked it out as different from every other life. He's the one that has set the path we are to run in. He has bound it by His word and said, "This is the way, walk ye in it." Now there are many who say they are running the Christian race, but they are setting their own path. They are deciding the way they want to run. And even if it's a direction different to God's word, they say everything is okay. But this tells us no. The race is set. And whatever else you're running, if you're not running in the set path, what will happen at the end? No matter how fast you've run, how much zeal and energy you've put into running, no matter how far you feel you have run, if you don't run the race that is set, disqualification is the end result. And so this is where we must begin, by asking ourselves, how am I living my life? Is it as I please or as others please, or is it as God pleases? Am I running the race He has set, rather than the one I might prefer to set myself? And the other thing about this race, and especially its setting out, is that we're told here it's set before us. That means in full view. It's not as if God starts people off in the Christian life by hiding from their eyes what lies ahead. As if He says, well, if I can get them started, then that's all that matters, and we'll hide any potential difficulties and obstacles in their way just in case they don't begin. No, he says here, he's made very clear that this is as it really is. He has described throughout his word and shown examples throughout his word of how difficult the course is to run, of how many hills, how many valleys, how many dangers, how many setbacks, how much opposition. And he's saying, in effect, count the cost. It's set before you, the Christian life. Yes, with all its blessings and all its joys, but also with its setbacks and its many discouragements. Before you go, make sure you know this. Count the cost. And be sure that this really is the way you wish to run the race. But as with every race, there is a starter. And here we are told by the apostle that there is a starter in the race of faith. Verse 2 we read, we are looking unto Jesus, the author of our faith. That means the starter. Some people say it means the leader. They say it is depicting Christ, as it were, as the one who leads off in a race, and that the other runners are to follow as a kind of pace setter. And indeed, that is a truth. But it's more likely here to speak of Christ not so much as the leader in the race of faith, but as the initiator of faith, the one who gives the faith, the one who creates it, and therefore the one who authorizes the beginning of this race. And that is indeed consistent with the rest of Scripture, where faith is portrayed as the gift of God. That faith is not something we can buy, not something we can work up, not something we can earn, but is entirely of God's free gift. And so here, just as no race can begin until the starter fires his gun, so the race of faith cannot begin until Christ gives faith, until he authors it in the heart. Again, there are many who are trying to run the Christian race, who are trying to live their lives in accordance with God's word, which is all very good. But they have gone off on that course. They're trying to live that life without beginning at the beginning, without getting the faith that is necessary to complete the course successfully. What happens if somebody goes off before the starter fires his gun? It doesn't matter how well they run. It doesn't matter if they get to the finishing line first. It is a false start and results in disqualification. And we're told by Christ himself that there are many who will say in that day, Lord, Lord, they have Christian language. They say, have we not done this and have we not done that? They have Christian deeds and works and achievements. And yet he will say to them at the last, I never knew you. In other words, he never started them off. They didn't begin at the beginning. They didn't begin with faith in Christ. And so this raises the question, have you begun at the beginning? Examine where you are in your Christian life as you see it. And it may be that you can point to many Christian words and many Christian deeds, but have you begun by looking unto Jesus, the author of faith, the one who alone can author faith in your heart? And if you're here today and you haven't begun, then here is where we must begin. Looking unto Jesus. You may say, I don't have faith. And it may be that you're looking in many different places for it, apart from the one place where you must look if you're to find it. Looking unto Jesus, the author of faith. And it's looking to Jesus that will author faith in the heart. Sometimes we can get very preoccupied with my faith, whether I have faith or not. Why won't the Lord give me assurance of faith? Why can't I have this confidence that I do believe? And there is much looking within at our faith and examining of our faith. And there's much looking at others and seeing the faith they have and wondering how they got it and maybe trying to copy how they got it. And so there's this great dwelling on the subjective of my faith, my experience of believing. And yet all the while the eyes are turned away from the very one who can give the faith, from the very one, the object of faith. And it's by looking to the object of faith and filling our thoughts and minds and hearts with him that will eventually create, by God's grace, the subjective experience of faith. So we have a starter. But then let us look thirdly at the runner himself, the athlete. We're told here he is to do four things. First of all, midway through verse 1, we're told, let us lay aside every weight, meaning every burden that hinders. You would think it a madness for somebody to run a race carrying an unnecessary weight or burden on their back. And yet, the apostle here suggests that this is exactly what some runners in this race do. Most commentators take the first requirement here to refer to not things that are sinful in and of themselves, that the weight here speaks of legitimate and lawful worldly things. Maybe our jobs, and maybe our families, maybe our leisure pursuits, our hobbies, maybe the places we like to go. Things that in and of themselves are not sinful. Things which in and of themselves shouldn't weigh us down to hinder us, but which do when our hearts and affections are attached to them excessively. It's speaking then of things that become weights through the weight of affection that we attach to them. It's speaking then of the legitimate which through sinful affection, excess, desire, become burdens and weights and hindrances in our lives. And I'm sure we can all look at areas of our lives where we have become imbalanced with inordinate affection and desire and commitment to things that are legitimate in and of themselves, but which, because of that attachment and weight, we begin to be weighed down and slowed and hindered in our running of this race. And so he says here, let us lay aside every weight. Let us examine our lives. Examine things that nobody can say to us are sinful and wrong, but which have become sinful and wrong to us through excessive attachment to them. And let us look at these things and, if necessary, lay them aside. It may be that a fit and well person can run with burdens on their back in times when things are going well with them. But what about when trials and trouble and testing comes? When the weather changes, when age sets in, when injury affects us, it's then that these weights especially begin to tell. It's then that these things begin to have this negative effect on us. You may say, I can run fine with this today, but there may come a day when you can't. Now is the day to lay them aside. Then secondly, this athlete is to lay aside the sin which does so easily beset. Here now, the apostle is going on to speak of things that are sinful. And he says it so easily besets us. Is this not suggesting besetting sin, indwelling sin, the parts of our constitution, the parts of our fleshly nature, which are continually bubbling up within us to, the word here is to entangle us by encompassing us around. And perhaps the apostle has in mind here a common sight of people rushing along the streets in the robes they wore in these days, and the wind eventually stirring up their garments in such a way that they had become entangled in them and eventually fall over to their hurt. Athletes, when they ran the races, took these robes off or girded them up into their belts to make sure that their feet had freedom to run and extend. And so the apostle is saying, let us seek to mortify and put to death the sins which have an especial tendency to encircle us, to encompass us, to entangle us, and to make us fall to our hurt. There's an especial focus here then on our own besetting, our own special, our own indwelling sin. Then thirdly, this athlete is to run. Let us run, he says, having put aside the legitimate pleasures that have become overburdensome, and having put aside the entangling sins which so easily trip us up, now, he says, let us run. The word suggests a striving and a contending to the utmost of our abilities, not some kind of half-hearted walk or even a jog, but a true effort and zeal, sweat, toil and tears. This is how the Christian life is portrayed to us. When we compare the effort we put into the various parts of our lives, and our various interests, we can see that we run when it comes to sport. We run when it comes to our hobbies. We run when it comes to our work. We run when it comes to our relationships. But when it comes to faith, suddenly we seem to need a seat
or a bed or a break. And here the apostle is saying, let's run. Let's get off and get going.
Let us run. And then fourthly, this is to be with patience. This is not a sprint. This is a long distance endurance race. There are going to be obstacles in the way. There are going to be traps. There are going to be unexpected twists and turns. There's going to be times when the weather, as it were, will beat us. There are going to be times when even people running the same race will try and trip us up. And we need patience. We need endurance. We need constancy. We need perseverance. How easy it is to give up. And indeed, as we've seen, this whole epistle is about the danger of giving up. It's recognizing the many reasons people have to give up, to stop running. And here the apostle saying, no, let's keep going with patience. Then fourthly here, we look at not only the starting line, but also the spectators who are surrounding the track. Wherefore, he says, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. He's acknowledged throughout this letter there are many difficulties and discouragements and hazards and dangers. But here he's saying is one great encouragement to keep going. Just as the runner begins to feel the pain in his muscles and in his lungs and in his heart, and begins to feel like slowing down and giving up, but hearing the crowd and seeing the support gets a second wind and new strength to keep going. He says, let us also remember, let us also see this great cloud of witnesses which are surrounding us. Now, what does this mean? The word witness here has been taken by some to mean that they are looking down. And of course, it's speaking of those who are described in the previous chapter. The apostle has gone through the Old Testament picking out great heroes of faith. He's spoken of Abel and Cain, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Rahab, Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel. And he says, and there's so many more. I don't hardly have the space to write any more. And then having outlined these great believers, he says, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. And so some say, this suggests that these believers who have gone to glory are looking down and watching those still running the race below, and that this should be a great encouragement to us. But the word witness can also mean not just that they see, but that they are witnessing to us of God's grace. And that's the far more likely interpretation. Not that they're witnessing in the sense of seeing, but witnessing in the sense of speaking.
And what are they speaking of? Well, through the scriptures, they're speaking to those still running. And they're witnessing to the grace of God to see us through to the end.
God has borne witness to them throughout chapter 11. And now the apostle's saying, let them bear witness to you.
Look at their lives. Look at how they ran. Look at how they overcame. How they overleaped walls. How their feet were made like hinds' feet. How they said, I did not stay nor linger long as those that slothful are, but hastily thy laws to keep myself I did prepare. How the Lord made their candles to shine full bright. How they were able to run with patience themselves.
And this is something which the apostle in another letter encourages us to do.
In Romans 15:4 he says, for whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope.
But he's saying exactly the same in a different way. He's saying, look, you're surrounded by, in the scriptures, you're surrounded by those whose lives should bring comfort to you and patience to you. The whole Old Testament, in a sense, is like an arena that we are to surround ourselves with.
These are the people who have to be our heroes. These are the people who are to be our inspiration. These are the people we are to look to. And he says it's a great cloud of witnesses. Great in quantity, great in quality. And we're to see them. Seeing, we also are compassed about. How can we see them unless we are reading of them in the scriptures? This is what to fill our minds with. These scriptural examples of those who have successfully completed the course. And then let us consider the finishing line itself. It says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. He's not just the pioneer of faith, he's the perfecter of it. Not just the one who begins it, but who ends it. The finisher. The one who begins the good work and who will bring it to completion. The one who never starts somebody off in that race with true faith and fails to see him come across the finishing line. Looking unto Jesus, and this isn't just saying that these are sporadic acts of looking, but this is an attitude of looking that is to pervade the running all the time. The Lord here is presented really as the expert instructor, as it were, like the coach who the athlete looks towards, the one who has great experience and expertise and knowledge and is able to give guidance and inspiration and direction throughout the race. This is depicting somebody who's racing but is looking all the time towards the coach, the one who has proven himself, the one who has, as we'll see, run his own race already, and the one who is therefore able to give all the help that is required. Looking unto Jesus, the finisher of our faith. And isn't that a great prospect to look forward to?
To have a little bit of faith is so wonderful. To be able to believe in Jesus Christ is marvellous. It's saving. But the whole Christian life, is it not a thankfulness for faith and a bemoaning of the lack of it? I believe. Praise God. Help thou mine unbelief. And where can this unbelief be helped? How can it be helped other than by looking unto Jesus? And looking forward then, not back, but forward to that finishing line, to that hope of glory. And to look forward to that moment when faith will be finished. And that doesn't mean done away with. It means perfected. And that is what heaven is, isn't it? It's a place of perfect faith, where our trust and our confidence and our dependence on the Lord Jesus will be perfect and complete, unbroken, unshakable, never ceasing, never fluctuating, no ups or downs, always up, no doubts, no fears, no anxieties. Isn't that a prospect to long for? Isn't that something to keep us going when faith seems so faint and frail, when faith seems ready to give up? Where can I look? To Jesus, who one day is going to perfect that faith so that no doubt or anxiety or fear will ever pass through my mind and heart again. The apostle here gives further reason why we are to look to this great heavenly coach and encourager and instructor. Why? Because he himself has finished the course. Verse 2, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. We're told here he endured. He ran patiently and perseveringly through difficulties and dangers and a death that we will never have to endure ourselves. He's been through it and through worse. He endured the cross. None of us will have to go through that. What he went through in terms of agony and pain and suffering. We're told he not only endured it, he despised the shame of it. What happens when we are shamed? When we are embarrassed? When we are disgraced? We become obsessed with it. We count it such a big thing to lose a name or a reputation. We get taken up with what is being said. And we, far from despising the shame, we are absolutely taken up with it. Far from, as Jesus did, making it a little thing, make it such a great thing. Here we're told that this shame that he endured, the degradation that was the consequence of the race he was passing through, the awful sight he presented to the world, so awful that we're told his visage was more marred than that of any man, worse than any suffering of any runner or any explorer has ever endured. Such contortions, such twistings of both body and mind and soul, such a wringing and a wrenching that caused such disgrace and ignominy and embarrassment and mocking and laughter. And we're told what he thought of it. Nothing. He despised it. He looked on it as an insignificant matter. It's not worth a thought, a concern, a fear. How was he able to do that? This is how. Who for the joy that was set before him? This is what kept him going. This is what gave him this endurance. This is what gave him this despising of shame. The joy set before him. In such a short time, he knew the reward that was going to be his. To be set down at the right hand of the throne of God. And is this not therefore the pattern for us to follow? This is a time for enduring pain and despising shame, isn't it? And how can we do it? You can't do that by strength of will. You can only do it by focusing on the joy that is set before you, the great prize that awaits the runner of this race. The great reward of heavenly peace, and joy and bliss of Christ himself. Fill your minds with that joy and pain begins to diminish. Fill your mind with that joy and any shame or disgrace begins to look so petty and insignificant and nothing. Our names and our reputations, 20, 30, 40 years. What's that when there's this joy that awaits? For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. You're going to get contradiction in this world if you're a Christian. And the faster you run, the harder you run, the more faithful you are in the running, the more you stick to that course, the more contradiction you're going to experience. And it says here, consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. Why? Lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. And isn't that a state that every Christian comes to now and again? Wearied and fainting in our minds. Our minds are just worn down to nothing. And we are ready to faint. And we think nothing else is worth it. But consider him who endured far greater. For ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. We've gone nowhere near where he has gone. And how easy we forget the required chastisement, as this chapter goes on to speak of, to keep us on track and to keep us on course. Let us run. And what if you are here and you haven't begun to run? Where are you going? What is at the end of your track? What's at the end of your life? No, let's go back a step. What's in this life for you? What's worth living for? What are you setting before you in this world? What guidance? What direction? What aim? Surely even that itself should be enough to make you question the worth of a worldly course. Are the prizes really worth it? They don't usually turn out to be mirages that, once attained, demand another lap and another lap and another lap, never satisfying, never fulfilling. Will you not change course? Will you not come to this starting line? Will you not come to Jesus Christ, the author of faith, the one worth running with and running to? Let us pray. O Lord, our gracious God, bring Jesus Christ before us and keep him there. If only we could delight ourselves in him. If only we could really keep looking unto Jesus. O Lord, give us that ability, that grace, that mercy, that will keep him ever before us, and that will put every petty concern in its proper place, and pardon all our sins in Jesus' name.